We're about to read God's word. God spoke through the prophet Hosea around the middle of the 8th century before Christ. Hosea as a book of the Bible can offend the sensibilities at times. Hosea's life and message were offensive to his audience. They're sometimes offensive to people today. What do we do when a passage of Scripture offends our cultural sensibilities? What do we do if the Bible seems to treat something as okay, which is taboo in our culture? Or if the Scripture treats something as forbidden, which is sacred in our culture? What do? When our culture clashes with Scripture, we should believe the Scripture. It gets very complicated when we interpret Scripture because each of us is reading Scripture through a lens of culture. Our historical setting, our personal situation, all affects how we read the Scripture. But that doesn't mean that we can't come to a decided conclusion about what Hosea was saying and what the Lord was meaning. It just means that we have to distance ourselves from our culture. We have to view our own life and our own beliefs with slight skepticism as we approach the Scripture. And as Scripture offends our cultural sensibilities, and after careful study, we must submit to Scripture. We're about to read the Bible, but as we do, let it read you as well. I've been preaching through Hosea, but if you haven't been here for a year, let me briefly recap. Previously on Hosea, the prophet was asked by God to marry an adulterous woman in order to personally experience what it's like for God to be covenanted with the people of Israel who kept going after other gods. And then Gomer, Hosea's wife, bears children, 3 children, and it's not clear that they're Hosea's children. Then Gomer goes deeper into her harlotry, becomes enslaved in debt, and Hosea cobbles together a huge sum in order to buy her back. And then God tells Hosea to allure her, to woo her again. In Hosea 4, Hosea begins in earnest to prophesy to the people of God, and he begins with a scathing rebuke to the priests, and thence to the people. God's people had gone after other idols, other gods, and Hosea connects the people's behavior to his own experience. Going after other gods is like whoredom. Going after other gods is forsaking the one you're in covenant with. And God gives them over to their lusts. Which brings us to Hosea 5. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, in your copies of God's Word, let's turn to Hosea 5. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would love to give you one. It is a wonderful, wonderful resource. And let's ask for help from the author as we seek to understand God's word. Oh, Jesus, I need your help. I am fearful to come and preach about your holiness, knowing how unholy I am. And Lord, I confess I'm fearful because you have so blessed me that I have had very few trials in my life, and yet I know I'm speaking to some people who have had trial after trial after trial. Lord, I pray that it would be you who is speaking. We know that you are living and active and that your word is active. I pray that we would hear from you this morning. Thank you, Lord. It is a blessing. Raise our affections. Help us not to be dead in our affections. Help us not to come woodenly before you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hosea 5, the whole chapter. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim. And Israel's not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you've played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they've borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I'll carry off. No one shall rescue. I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Amen. What if you were able to meet your Creator? What if you were able to see Him face to face? What if you had cheated death and spent your whole life believing He was real and spared no expense to seek Him? What if you traveled millions of miles just to ask Him one question? What is our purpose? What if He was angry with you? What if He was intent on destroying you and your entire race for something your people had done 2,000 years ago? And without so much as opening His mouth, He gives you one look and rips you to pieces. That's the premise of a recent movie. It came out this past year, and it really encourages meditation on the question, what is my relationship with my Maker? The most important question may not be, how do I feel about Him, but how does He feel about me? In the passage before us today, God reveals a little bit of how He's feeling toward a people called by His name. He's angry. He's going to discipline for these people for their sin and wait for them to desire Him once more. Some of you come to this passage already feeling disciplined by the Lord in life right now. Some of us come to this passage uncomfortable with the idea of the Lord disciplining at all. What we need to hear, what Hosea is preaching, is this: the Lord disciplines His people so that they might desire Him. The Lord disciplines His people so that they might desire Him. We clearly see that the Lord disciplines His people in the passage before us. This God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still disciplines His people. His people may no longer be a nation state, a church state nexus, but they're spread out over the whole world now. Nonetheless, God disciplines His people through hardship and trial. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome the world." Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Temptation, trouble, distress are still with God's people in the new covenant. But they've been overcome by Christ. Hallelujah. The Lord disciplines us that we might desire Him. That seems a strange way to get someone to desire you, to discipline them. Yet that's certainly God's purpose, as we see from verse 15. and elsewhere in Scripture. He frustrates our worldly plans so that we might turn to Him for satisfaction, help, and life. How do we come to desire anything? How do we come to desire anything? We have pleasure when we experience it or them, and displeasure when we experience it or their competitor or their rival. And the Lord allows His competitors to cause us displeasure through His discipline. But the purpose is not to make you fearful of any and everything. The purpose is to make you fearful of enjoying anything more than God Himself. Be assured, in Him is life, is joy, and the pleasures of God are lasting and pure. Let's turn to Scripture to see how this plays out in Israel's last days as a nation. In verses 1 and 2, we see Israel's leaders use cultural heritage for idol worship. Hosea speaks a word from the Lord specifically to the leaders of Israel, the priests, the house of Israel, the ruling household of the king. And he accuses the leaders of setting snares and nets at Mizpah and Tabor. Nets and snares are traps used to catch wild animals. But here it's a metaphor for the leaders deceiving their people. So what is the deceit? Why are Mizpah and Tabor significant? Well, they were both high places of sacrifice. And it's surmised from Deuteronomy 33:19 that Tabor was to be the mount that Zebulun and Issachar would worship on, would bring their offerings. And we know from the apocryphal work, 1 Maccabees 3:46, that Mizpah was an ancient place of prayer. Both places were culturally significant. Mizpah was the place where Saul was crowned king of Israel. And Tabor was the mountain in the midst of the Jezreel Valley where Barak and Deborah conquered Sisera. These places had significance because of what the Lord had done there. And now they'd become shrines for idols. So God's people can become tricked by religious leaders, by political leaders, into following after other gods in places where they once worshipped and followed the Lord. And that can still happen today. Religious leaders of today who claim that they follow the Lord make God from their own imagination, who is inconsistent with the biblical God. They declaw Him. They turn Him into a man. They turn Him into a her. Political leaders are no longer kings over God's chosen country, but they still refashion Jesus after their own image. A president recently said this past year, "I swear by Christ, the greatest socialist of all time." Just like the people of Israel, we can be tricked by our political and our religious leaders. That's why it's very important to test truth claims against God's word. Each time and each culture is tempted to twist the story to suit their own purposes, to arrive at their own desired outcomes. Test what your leaders are saying and claiming against the word of God. The word in verse 2, "have gone deep." The revolters have gone deep into slaughter. The word "have gone deep" there is hemoku. And it's also used to refer to child sacrifice. Topheth in Isaiah 30:33. The king had made Topheth deep and large for burning and burial of babies. Sacrifice to idols. But God responds by saying, "I've made the place of burning deep and wide for you, O king." We might be tempted to think, "Oh, good thing we don't sacrifice babies anymore. How disgusting." Alas, there is blood on our hands too. We're tempted to sacrifice children to the idol of reputation if we don't want people to know about our sexual sin. We're tempted to sacrifice children to the idol of pleasure if we don't want children because they'd lower our standard of living. We're tempted to sacrifice children to the idol of security by killing collateral children in foreign countries to feel more secure against terrorism. These idols don't have names. These idols don't have a single place where children are killed. But we do it in every state of the union and in scores of countries abroad. The Israelites were blessed by the Lord, and they were tempted to think that the reason why they were blessed was because of themselves. I must have done something right. They went to Mizpah and Tabor as places of national pride, as if they were monuments to Israel herself. How great she was. As if they could worship whoever they wanted in whatever way they wanted, because it was all about them, not about the Lord. When I was in high school, we had to wear a uniform, but we got to choose our own tie. And so I had gone into D.C. and into my dad's closet and picked out some pretty spiffy ties, I thought. And when I would go to school, I would regularly receive compliments from all the ladies on my ties. They'd say, "Nice tie, Nick." And I thought to myself, it's not the tie, it's the guy. I bet they'd say something nice to me no matter what I wore. So I did a little experiment. I picked out the ugliest tie I could find. And do you know how many compliments I received that day? None. None. It was the tie, not the guy. I had arrogantly thought that the reason for my good fortune was found in myself. It wasn't. So too the Israelites thought that the source of their good favor was to be found in themselves. They thought that they could cast off God any day and expect to receive the same good fortune. Not so for them. Not so for you. It's not the guy. It's the God. But Scripture says he will discipline every deviant. That's the word revolters there. His discipline may not be as visible and political as occupation and exile. But be assured, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will punish sin. He will discipline his children. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. And we'll see that Israel's idolatry doesn't allow them to return to the Lord. It should be noted, I'm reading from the ESV here. And these verses begin with, "I know Ephraim," and they end with, "They know not the Lord." Ephraim was a son of Joseph, adopted by Jacob, and Ephraim's descendants became so numerous that all the northern kingdom could be called Ephraim, and they exemplified the tribes of the northern kingdom. And the Lord alleges through Hosea that he knows Ephraim, he knows Israel, but they don't know him. Their ways are not hidden from him. Why does the Lord say this? Shouldn't it be patently obvious that He knows them, that if he's the creator of all things, that he knows them? But God's people needed to hear it then, and then we need to hear it now, that hiding from God, whether it's in the garden or it's in our room, to do sinful things, is foolish. We cannot hide from God. God sees. His name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees. We live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. There's no point in hiding from him. And if you're hiding from him, it's not working. So stop pretending. Ephraim's idolatry is likened to whoredom, to harlotry. Hosea's life plays out the spiritual struggle that his prophecies are addressing in the nation at large. But most terrifying is verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. See, both the words deeds and the verb are third person plural, so ordinary translation would render deeds to be the subject. The NKJV supplies the word they. But if the subject was intended to be the people, I think the Hebrew writer would have said he, would have said first person or third person singular, Ephraim, because that's how he's going throughout this. So their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord their God, which means they're not free to choose to obey God. They have taken a course that limits their decisions. Any choice limits choices. Let me try and explain with an illustration, okay? Let's say that there is an ant that is crawling up my leg, and it gets here to my chest, okay? It has a decision to make. Do I want to crawl down the leg, the head, stay here on the chest, or do I want to go down the arm? Let's say the ant chooses to go down my right arm, and he lands on the back of my hand. Then he has a choice to go down one of my fingers or go back up my arm or stay where he is. He does not have the choice to, when he's here, I think that I'll go down Nick's left pinky toe. He doesn't have that choice because he's already made the choices to get him to this point. Choices limit choices. So too, when we choose to rebel against God, to forsake his ways, we no longer have every option available to us anymore. That sin, that rebellion, taints, colors, affects all of our future decisions. And once Adam made that choice to rebel against God in the garden, all mankind's future actions, all humanity's decisions from that point on were limited. Left to the freedom of their own wills, our first parents sinned against God and fell from their original condition. From a condition of freedom into a condition of sin, misery and slavery to sin. Our sinful heart does not permit us to simply return to God. Left to ourselves, we would hide, despair, cope, rebel, lash out, because our deeds don't permit us to return. The only way that we could possibly return is if a whole new spirit were put inside of us, from outside of us. We cannot return to God without God turning us back to him. The prophet Jeremiah reports God saying, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Jeremiah 31:33. This biblical idea in systematic theology is called total depravity. It's the principle that even our wills, our reason, have been affected by sin, are tainted by sin. And it's not that we're totally as depraved as we could be. No, it's that every facet of us is tainted by sin. Our will is tainted by sin. Our reason is tainted by sin. By God's grace, we're not as totally depraved as we could be. But the initiative to bring us back lies with God. So it was with the people of Israel. So it was in the story of Hosea and Gomer. And so it is with us. God comes after us. He is the one who draws us back to him. Paul makes this clear in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image, the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all God's doing. Hallelujah. Only you, O Lord, could turn me back to you. Let's return to the text before us. In verse 4, it said that they don't know the Lord. Obviously, they knew about the Lord, but they didn't know him intimately. What would God say of you? Do you just know of him, know about him? Or do you know him intimately? Let's look at verses 5 through 7. As we look at verses 5 through 7, we'll see that when Israel proudly seeks the Lord withdraws. The Lord is accusing Israel of bold-faced pride, unashamed arrogance that would be easily provable in court. And Judah is included in the condemnation here. Both north and south stumble in their sin, and their pride leads them to sin, and their sin leads them to foolish decisions and mistakes. And in their actual history, they would rebel against foreign rule and then be severely punished. But the most troubling verse here is verse 6. The Israelites seek the Lord to bring him an offering, and he withdraws from them. They're coming to the Lord with many gifts, and the Lord promises to pull away. Why? Because the Lord finds sacrifice that isn't motivated by a heart of love to be repulsive. Other religions aren't picky about who gives the money, the sacrifices. But God, the Lord, doesn't want to ease your conscience by allowing people to think that they've paid their debt, that they've done their duty. God is repelled by giving that's motivated by getting. God is not fooled by false religion. So, as you come to worship today, did you bring your heart to offer to the Lord? Or just an offering? For some of us, it's easy to bring our heart, but it's hard to bring an offering. For some of us, it's easy to bring an offering, but it's hard to bring our heart. Perhaps you struggle to offer your heart to the Lord because you've already offered it to someone else, someone who is opposed to the Lord. If they're not submitted to him, they are opposed to him. This is the kind of faithlessness that Israel was being taken to task for in verse 7. They've borne alien children. That the problem isn't the children. The children are a mere evidence of a heart that is not offered exclusively to the Lord. This verse shouldn't be taken to mean, don't marry foreigners. It should be taken to mean, if you marry outside of the covenant community, God views that as a breach of covenant with him. Let's look at verses 8 through 12, where we will see that the Lord is the author of the punishment for Israel and Judah. The Lord is the author of the punishment. Hosea 5:8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. It's not exactly clear why he records these towns in this order or why the Lord is saying a horn should be blown in them. Horns were traditionally used to call to arms or to call to worship. Perhaps he's calling them to both. The towns are in a line going from south to north from Jerusalem up towards Israel. Gibeah is 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Ramah is 2 miles further north along the same road. And then Beth-Aven is further north, a few more miles. And all of this is within the historical boundaries of Benjamin. So this episode of sounding horns and going from Jerusalem brings to mind the Syro-Ephraimite War. The Syro-Ephraimite War was Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel, had been vassals of Assyria, which was a vast empire. And the kings of Syria and Israel plotted together to rebel against Assyria. And they needed Judah to fight along with them against Assyria. But Judah refused. So Syria and Israel fought against Judah, killing thousands, but failing to win Judah to their side. It was surely a dark hour of the history of God's people, where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, each allied with a foreign power to fight one another. And Beth-Aven isn't actually the town's real name. It's a slur. It's a judgment. It's a curse. The Lord is referring to the town of Beth-El, which means house of God. But instead he calls it Beth-Aven, house of evil. He calls it house of evil because it was in Beth-El that the king of Israel had set up a calf idol. So the people, when they came to worship, they didn't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. And for all this, the Lord will bring desolation on Israel and Judah. The Lord will. God says, I will pour out my wrath like water. Martin Luther King Jr., in his I Have a Dream speech, quoted Amos, who prophesied around the same time, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Water is usually symbolic of life, but anyone who has survived a tsunami or a flood knows that water can bring death and destruction. The Lord is the one who is pouring it. God's people are the ones whom God is pouring it upon. Just as Israel had crushed the needy, so the Lord will crush Ephraim, verse 11. In verse 11, there's some differences. The ESV follows the Septuagint to translate that last word as worthless or dung. The NKJV translates as precept, but adds in the word human. Either way, we know that Israel was going after worthless idols and mimicking the ways of man around them in order to go after refuse, after worthless idols. Why did they go after refuse? Why do we go after refuse? Why do we fill our houses, our computers, our time with worthless refuse? It is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell. Then the Lord says he is like a moth, like bone rot to Ephraim and Judah. He's saying the wasting away, the deterioration, the embrittling of all your structures, I did that. Why? To get us to turn to him, to not trust in all those things. You may have heard rags to riches stories. I heard two riches to rags stories just this past week. People not in this church. And both men said that the Lord used their trial, their downfall, their failure at business and marriage and life to bring them back to the Lord. They'd been focused on other things that the Lord took away, and they returned to the Lord. So there's two applications for us as Christians. First, the Lord sends trials among his people. If you've had a trial in your life, devastation, destruction, decay, the Lord is behind those types of things. All those things come through his hands for his people. The Lord sent the Israelites a time of trial. He still sends trial today. Now, it may or may not be related to your sin. A trial does not have to be in direct relation to some sin in your life. We know it wasn't for Job. For Job, the Lord allowed his family, his health, his business, all to be destroyed. It wasn't a discipline for sin. The Lord was sovereign over even that sinless suffering. We know that the Lord was sovereign over the sinless suffering of his own son. But most of my suffering involves my sin. Maybe your current trial involves your sin in some way. If so, take the trial as loving discipline from the Lord. Hebrews 12:7 says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Second, if you are considering sinning, hiding from the Lord, turning away from the Lord, you need to know that the Lord disciplines, and his discipline can be very rough. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. When Israel asks others for help, the Lord mauls her. When Israel asks others for help, the Lord mauls her. Israel and Judah had become militarily depleted because of the Syro-Ephraimite War. They had spent so much time and money fighting one another that when the war was over, Israel turned to Assyria for protection. And Israel was forced to pay vast sums of money that we have historical record of to Assyria for help. And that kind of help exacerbated Israel's distress. And it wasn't long before Assyria just came in and utterly destroyed Ephraim. And this is the time that Hosea is referring to when he says that Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound in verse 13. And when they saw their weakness, they didn't turn to God for help. They turned to a foreign power. Where do you turn when you're sick, when you're wounded? Do you go first to the doctor? Do you phone a friend? Do you go online? And once you've got your diagnosis, do you do the drugs? Do you do the shots or the surgeries? Or do you prefer lifestyle changes, dietary changes, or organic remedies? At what point do we turn to the Lord? We should go to him first in prayer. Where we turn first when we're sick or wounded reveals what we think has the power of life, healing, It's okay to use means. I'm not arguing against means. Your ill may have been healed after a surgery, after medication, after rest or diet, but it was the Lord who is sovereign over all these things. He is the one who ultimately allows healing or death. And if the Lord is the one who holds healing and death in his hands, should we not go to him first? The Israelites went to Assyria for healing. Bad call. And when Israel's cities are destroyed and many taken captive, it seems as though it's the Assyrians who are mauling Israel, tearing and going away. After the leaders rebelled, the Israelite kings were forced to pay huge sums. And their cities were to not have their cities destroyed. But in the end, Assyria did come and did destroy. And history would have us think that it was Assyria that was mauling Israel. But according to verse 14, we know that it's the Lord. He would have us know that he is the one that is mauling Israel. You see, the Israelites could have gotten righteously angry that Assyria, imperialistic Assyria, came in and was invading them and taxing them. But the righteous anger ceases to be righteous as soon as God steps into the picture. As soon as God says, I'm involved. Israel may have even acted righteously toward Assyria, but they hadn't acted righteously toward God. And God says through a multiple of prophets that God gave the land of Israel into the hands of pagan kings. He did it. He calls Babylon and Cyrus my servant. Israel's righteous anger at Assyria melts away when she comes into contact with a holy, holy, holy God. How about in your life? Does it look like the source of your trouble in your life is some person, some state? What if there was a power behind them, using them to accomplish his purposes for your life? What if your oppression, which you are righteously indignant about, had been ordained by an infinitely more righteous God? How would you talk to God about your trouble if you knew he was the one behind it? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. God never sins. He never causes evil. He never tempts to evil. But he does allow various trials to come upon you for your ultimate good and for his glory. How many of you own a pet? Raise your hand. Who here owns a pet? Okay? Okay. Keep your hand raised if you own a lion. Does anybody own a lion? Not even a baby lion? They're really cute. Okay, Kim Griffin is kind of raising her hand back there. You might want to check on that, see if you've got a baby lion back there. They're kind of dangerous. And lions are most dangerous to their own pride, to their own, the lions around them. Male lions come of age at age 3, and they can challenge the pride leadership at 4 or 5. And if they become pride leader, they generally kill all male cubs under age 2. They tear and they return to their place. Lions are not safe. Not for antelope, not for humans, not for other lions. And God is likening himself to a lion in this passage, a lion that tears and returns to his place. God is a lion. He is not safe. Even to his people, he is not safe. He rules and he tears down. He sets up. He gives life and he takes away. Do not trifle with the Lord. He's like a lion. He cannot be your pet. He will not take commands. He will not be your accessory to sin. And he will not be ignored. Some of you may feel like your life has been ripped apart by a lion. I'm really sorry if that's the case. We want to grieve with you. Our God is a God of all comfort, and each of us has been comforted by him, and we long to share that comfort with you. He is not a comfortless God, and we are not a comfortless people. But some of us, as we go through trial, may be tempted to think, I don't deserve this. But do you really want what you deserve? You deserve hell and damnation. Anything less than that is grace. Johnny Erickson Tada might say, do I really deserve to be paralyzed for the rest of my life for one mistake? Jumping in shallow water. No, not for that. But every one of us deserves to burn in hell in eternity for the hundreds, thousands, millions of ways in which we've turned our backs against God. That's what we deserve, and that's why we deserve it. True, we don't deserve this trial that we're facing. We deserve far worse. And consider the vessel that these truths are coming through. We never hear anything in this book about Hosea deserving the devastating trial he's going through with his wife. Hosea is saying to the people of Israel, the Lord is the ultimate author of the hardest trials in your life. He's behind them. They come through his hands. The Lord doesn't sin against you. He didn't cause Adam or the Israelites to sin, or Assyria, or Babylon. But God allows his people in these trials to feel, to see, to experience the horror of the effects of sin, of what sin really is. The Lord says, I will carry away and no one will snatch, is the more literal translation. And at first glance, in light of what we've just read, in light of the exile, this phrase sounds harsh. It sounds definitive. It sounds absolute. The Lord is going to finally destroy his own people, and there's nothing anyone can say or do about it. But that's not the whole story. We need to feel the holy fright of being in the terrible hand of God, and nothing can save us from him. But then we need to hear the wonderful sound of Jesus' words in John's gospel. John 10, 28 through 30, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Hallelujah. My Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you are in Christ, no one can snatch you out of God's hand. And Jesus turns that prospect from the most frightening idea to the most comforting idea in the whole world. He sated God's wrath by his death on the cross and purchased us security. And so as we come to the final verse of chapter 5, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. The Lord will remain distant until Israel desires him. That word earnestly seek is one word, it's desire him. And before Israel can experience a close walk with the Lord, they must repent and seek his face. And as a nation, they never did. But the Lord did preserve for himself a holy remnant. And the people of Judah did return and seek his face and delight in him, at least in part. That's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. This sounds, verse 15 sounds like good news after God is saying that he would withdraw his people from his people even when they came to bring him offerings. It sounds like God is still open to being sought out by us if we're earnest, if we delight in him. But then we ask, how do I know if I'm being earnest enough? How do I know if I'm really desiring the Lord? But knowing the story of Christmas and Easter gives us insight into this last verse that Hosea could never see. We know that Jesus came to earth as a baby on Christmas. But there's no mention that he came after a rally, after a revival, after a reformation that had taken place. There's no recordings of God's people earnestly seeking him just before Christmas. If anybody's earnestly seeking, it's the Magi, but that's it. Here's the great news of Christmas. God didn't wait until we earnestly sought him to come from heaven and make earth his dwelling place. Hallelujah. Jesus came to preach the powerful gospel of verse 15, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Even now, the Spirit of Jesus doesn't wait for you to get your life right before it starts working in your life to draw you to Jesus. How true is that line from Come Ye Sinners? Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. And then, let not conscience make you linger. Knowledge of your own sin, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. Jesus saved us while we were yet sinners. Before we desired him, he saved us by dying on the cross for our sin. So come to him. He has already come to you. Earnestly seek him. He has already earnestly sought you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, I pray that you would help us to turn away from sin, that knowledge of your great holiness would fill us with fear and hatred of sin and desire for you. Lord, I pray for those who are undergoing the most serious of trials in our midst, and I pray that they would come and talk to you about it and earnestly seek you and know that nothing comes into our lives that is not under your sovereign hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.